And we are continuing our study in Hebrews, so we're in chapter 6 this morning. And again, we will have the time on Wednesday evening during our study to discuss this chapter. This is a challenging chapter in the Bible, so I'm sure there will be lots of comments, and if you have questions about things or things that you'd like to spend more time on, make sure to make note of that, and then we'll look forward to discussing these things a little bit further on Wednesday evening, Lord willing. All right, so if you could turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, we'll just read through it here to get started. It says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and resurrection and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For a ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love with which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So, this chapter actually did I do that, or did you do that? Died. Okay, good. So it works. So this chapter actually is kind of right in the middle of a thought that we talked about, or Brother Scott talked about in chapter 5. So if you look back to chapter 5, there's a warning, and this warning really starts in verse 11. So the warning is kind of this side thought. And then when you get to verse 13, then the author continues back on what he was talking about in the first 10 verses of chapter 5. So we'll consider that. But before we get into that, I kind of think it's always good to kind of remind us where we have been and what's going on in the book. So what is the theme of the book? And the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the Lord Jesus. And you have to remember, this book was written to Hebrews. Right, so you have to remember there's the whole religious system that they're familiar with, that they're coming out of, and so the author is making the point that the Lord Jesus is better than everything that has come before him. So as I have up here, he's it's the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read in chapter 1 that God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. And that's sort of an understatement, isn't it? If you read the beginning of that, it's like so much better than just the angels. I mean, if somebody did what's listed in those verses, they're better than everybody, right? There's no higher than that. And so he's the exact representation of the nature of God. And then we think about the whole Jewish system, the whole religious system, which is basically the law, right? There's 316 commandments that God gave to Moses. And so Moses was held up as kind of one of the greatest examples to follow, and he has very high praise in the Old Testament. But the book of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus, he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses is just a created being. This is the creator. He can't compare than Moses, can't compare with Moses. It also says, and this is kind of one of the core themes that's running through the middle of this book, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, a better hope through which we come near to God. So that whole priesthood was, as was talked about, a shadow of things to come. That there had to be a mediator between man and God. There had to be someone who went as a representative before the people that would go into the Holy of Holies before God, but they could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice for their own sins and for the sins of the people. But we see that Jesus is a better high priest. There's no comparison between him and the Aaronic high priesthood. He's so much better. And not only is he so much better than that, he's the source of eternal salvation, because those offerings never ceased to be offered, right? It had to keep going year after year after year, but Jesus did it once for all. It says, and having been perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And he's the mediator of a new and a better covenant. We have built on better promises. So all that was given to the Jews was great in what it was, which we see in the New Testament. It was really to show them their sinfulness, right? That you can't keep the law. But this is a new and better covenant made on better promises. So they had promises that they would go into the land and dwell it, and God would bless them and all that stuff. But when you compare the promises that are given to us in Jesus, those promises are so small and so little. It's kind of like that we're going to inherit a land, and like we have the hope, the present enjoyment of a future reality of spending eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's infinitely better than inheriting a piece of property and having good harvests and things like that. Like, we have the ability to have our relationship with God restored, that we can spend eternity with the one who is the definition of goodness and love and mercy and truth. And it says that he's the mediator of a new covenant, right? And then it says he accomplished this by offering himself once for all. So that those things which were Judaism are now no longer necessary, because the real thing has come. And so it's time to leave those things aside and embrace the new things. And that's difficult. And so that's kind of what the author is talking about here. Now, I think it's also important for us to think about who he's talking to. And like I said, he's talking to Jewish believers. And I'm saying believers because he says in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. So it's their confession, right? They've confessed Jesus. He's calling them holy brothers and sisters. And we also know that they were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. It says it in chapter 10. It says, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through insults and distress, and partly by becoming companions with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and a lasting profession. And you have to kind of think about, I think it's difficult for us to understand the full cultural implications of what it would have been to be a Jew, religiously Jewish person, and then to embrace Christianity. I think almost in our culture to a lesser degree, but I think of like Catholicism, right? There is a definite culture that accompanies that. And I know, like, I have having friends and people who I'm talking with about the Bible and things like that, that there is such a strong grasp that that has on people, right? Because if you embrace what the Bible says, then essentially you can't, in good conscience, go to the priest to confess your sins, because we have one high priest. It's not the Pope, it's not cardinals or archbishops, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. So you have to leave that. And all the cultural things that go with it, Ash Wednesday and not eating meat on Fridays and all these things, you say, well, that's not necessary. And the cultural aspect, it's sort of like if your family all does these things and you decide that these things aren't biblical and there's a better way, it's sort of like they look at it like, why don't you love us? Why would you do this to us? Why would you do this to our family? And it's interesting that we heard about the difficulties in Romania with this, right? That has such a cultural hold on people that they had to kind of secretly say, okay, yeah, we really do believe the Bible, but we can't let people know about this. And you imagine what this was like as a Jew living in Israel with the temple there. And you say like, well, you know, I'm not going up to the temple because like those sacrifices aren't necessary for me anymore. What? Like, you can imagine the parents saying like, I failed you. Right? Like, why are you doing that? Don't you care about your mother? And your grandparents, like, why are you doing this, right? And you think about, like, what that would mean. It's big. But also, so there's the cultural component of it, but we know in history that there's also a political component of it, too. And not only did you get persecuted culturally, and you read in the book of Acts, there was real persecution from the Jews towards the Christians, but as time goes on in the Roman Empire, there's real political persecution. I don't know if you guys have ever had a chance to read this. This is a very interesting document, which there's a lot you could pull from this. But this was a letter that was written to a guy named, he's often called Pliny the Younger. His name is Gaius Plinus. And he wrote this to the Emperor Trajan. And why this is super interesting is because it was written in 112 AD. So if you think about the dating of this, that's within the lifespan of people who knew the firsthand witnesses of the Christianity, right? So this is very close to the beginning of Christianity. I'm not going to read the whole letter, but I just want to read part of it. He says, in the meantime, so he's writing to the emperor about how he should handle Christians in his province. And he says, in the meantime, I now handle it in this way. With those who are turned over to me as Christians, I ask them directly in person if they are a Christian. I ask a second and a third time to be sure and indicate to them the danger of their situation. If they persist, I order them led dispatched, i.e. executed. I have no trouble with this, since whatever it was they admitted or professed, I decided that their obstinacy and unyielding inflexibility should be sufficient reason for punishment. Some others who were virtually insane with this cult, but Roman citizens, I sent back to Rome for trial. As I continue with this handling of the situation, as often happens, the numbers and kinds of incriminations are becoming more widespread. An anonymous list has been brought out which contains the names of a great many persons. I decided to dismiss charges again, or to be against any on this list who stated that they were nor had ever been Christians, if they, listen to this, if they repeated after me a prayer of invocation to the gods and made an offering of wine and incense to your statue, to the emperor's statue, which I had brought in to the court along with the statues of the gods for this purpose. And in addition, they were to formally curse Christ, which I understand no true Christians will ever do. So they'd bring you in, and they'd say to you, are you a Christian? And you say, yes. Let me ask you again. And the third time. And if you say, continue to say yes, then you were executed. That was the punishment. But if you said, no, I'm not a Christian. Okay, well then you have to offer incense and sacrifice to these gods and to the Caesar, and then you curse the name of Christ, and then you can go free on your merry way, and we'll let you go. What would you do? He says, others named by the anonymous list said they were Christians and later changed their statement. Some said that they had been and then stopped some 3 years before, some longer, some even 20 years before. All these reverenced your statue and those of the gods and cursed Christ. They stated that the sum total of their error or misjudgment had been... I have this up here. Had been coming to a meeting on a given day before dawn and singing responsively a hymn to Christ as to God, swearing with a holy oath not to commit any crime, never to steal or commit robbery, commit adultery, fail a sworn agreement, or refuse to return a sum left in trust. When all this was finished, it was their custom to go their separate ways and later reassemble to take food of an ordinary and simple kind. So that kind of gives you an insight of what the early church meeting looked like. From Roman authority. But after my edict, which forbids all political societies, they did in fact give this up. I thought at this point it was necessary to get information from two slave women, whom they call deaconesses, ministre, about the actual truth by means of torture. I found nothing worthy of blame other than the blind and overwrought nature of their cult superstition. I have therefore postponed further examinations and made haste to come to you immediately for consultation. This situation seemed to demand serious consultation, especially in view of the large number of people falling into this danger. A great many persons, this is encouraging, isn't it? A great many persons of every age, of every social class, men and women alike, are being brought into trial, and this seems likely to continue. It is not only the cities, but also the towns, and even the country villages, which are being infested with this cult contagion. Interesting, isn't it? And he goes on to say that the temples are empty and nobody's buying the meat that was sacrificed to the gods because everybody's becoming a Christian. So we have to do something about this. So that was the political persecution that was facing a lot of these people. So the purpose of this book is to encourage them to endure in the face of the persecution by their fellow Jewish people and in the face of the coming persecution by the Roman Empire. To endure, it says, if we hold on firmly to our confidence and the boast of our hope, it says, take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. For we have become partakers of Christ if we keep the beginning of our commitment firm until the end. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our confession. Again, let us hold firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, for you have need of endurance. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before. So again and again throughout the book, it's this idea we have to keep pressing on. We have to go to the end. We have to endure. Don't fall away. Don't give up the hope, right? Keep pushing on. And so when he starts this, again, the term therefore, if there's a therefore, ask wherefore, the therefore. So that's this. That rhymes. That's funny. I didn't make that up. I heard an old preacher say that. So it must have been around for a long time. So I'm sure somebody thought of that before me. Well, they did, right? Because I took it for them. But anyway, the point is, this is all part of this warning. And so if you go back to Hebrews chapter 5, and I have it from 9 to 14, but let's just read from we'll go from 9 to 14. It says, and having been made perfect, he became, this is the Lord Jesus, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. So that's the context of what he's talking about. And when you see this word press on, it's an interesting verb because it means not just I'm going to do it in my own strength and power and ability, but it actually means let us be carried on by God's Spirit. And the NIV translates it as being taken forward to maturity. So we don't become a mature believer in Christ by our own efforts. We become a mature believer in Christ by being willing to be led by the Holy Spirit, which is also, I think, an important thing to remember. It's not something that I'm going to just pull myself up by my bootstraps and do these things, but it's something that God does through us if we allow Him to do it. So it says, press on to spiritual maturity. And then it gives us in this list of things here. So repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, what's interesting about this list that he gives is that these things are all common to both Judaism and Christianity. Right? Like, as a Jew, you could read these things and you could say, yes, those are important things. We need to repent from dead works. Right? Now, they didn't think of it as continuing to offer the sacrifice and trying to keep the law, but in their mind, they were doing the works of God. So they thought, yes, we'll agree to that. And do we have to have faith toward God? They would say, absolutely. Right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Were they concerned about washings and ceremonial cleanliness and have it being clean? Certainly they were. They had mikvahs everywhere, and you had to bathe when you converted to Judaism and when you went to the temple and all these things. Laying on of hands. What's that have to do with? Associating yourself with the sacrifice, right? So you're identifying yourself with that sacrifice, saying that animal that's being killed is being killed on my behalf. So the Jews would agree with that. And about the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. There's not a lot in the New Testament about that, but there are verses that indicate that there is a judgment, that there is a resurrection for the dead. So you could perfectly be fine as a Jew to agree to all these things and not be challenged by Christianity. But what he's saying is you have that foundation in Christ, but you got to press on. You got to move on. You can't lay back in those things. You got to move ahead. And this is the section that causes a lot of difficulty, because he says, if you go down to, he says, and this we will do if God permits, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So that's the challenging thing, because we have to keep in mind, it says it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. There's no fancy Greek things there or anything. It's just what it says, right? It is impossible to restore them again to repentance in the case of those who, and then you have the list, right? And why is it impossible? Because they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So who are these people? That's kind of what this all hinges on. Who are these people that he's talking about? And before I read the next slide, David Gooding, in his book that several people have referred to, he says this, and this is about these three things. He says, the writer, therefore, cannot possibly allow his readers to settle down with these foundational things that are common to Judaism and Christianity. The foundation was good, but now that the Lord Jesus has come, there is no salvation without or apart from his deity, his sacrifice, his resurrection and ascension, his present high priestly ministry, his second coming, his exercise of the final judgment. To insist on settling down with the foundation and refuse to go on to full acceptance of the Lord Jesus, his once and for all sacrifice and his priestly ministry, that would spell disaster. And I think that's well said. So we get to this list here. And so the question is, who are these people? So I have three different categories here. One says that these are actually true born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they lose their faith. So they were saved, but now they've given that up. Then you have the idea that these are true born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have fallen away, but they haven't fallen away as to apostasy. In other words, they're kind of backslidden in a not unsaved way, but it's kind of a encouragement for them to kind of get back on the right track. And then you have the view that these people are, they're an apostate believer with quotes. So in other words, they're not people who really, truly were born-again believers. They may have said that they were saved, but they're not truly born-again believers. So I want to spend some time and go through each of these lists. So the first question is it possible for someone who has been saved, who has been born again, who has been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, to lose their salvation? Can a born-again believer lose their salvation? Turn with me to John chapter 10, if you would. And I'm glad that we have Wednesday evening, because there's a lot of stuff in this chapter. So this is not a total treatment of this topic, but some highlights. So John chapter 10, verse 24. The Jews then surrounded him, Jesus, and began saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Now notice the words there. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So if you take that at face value, does that sound like our salvation is in doubt at all? No. Right? It says that he gives to them eternal life, not that he gives to them conditionally eternal life, or "I give to you eternal life if, fill in the blank, you do whatever." It's "I give to them eternal life, and they shall hopefully not perish," right? That's not the right translation. They will never perish, right? They will never perish. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." And so he talks about how the Father has given them, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, because, and he and the Father are one. Romans 8:30, you don't have to turn here, but he says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." So again, notice the past tense in this. He justified them. They are already justified, and they are already glorified. So you're justified and you're glorified, which is something that hasn't really happened yet, right? I'm not glorified, but I will be glorified, but I'm positionally glorified already, because it's already done. And I'll just throw this in, because sometimes people stumble with the predestined thing. There's a quote from someone that says, "It's up to God whether we find ourselves in a world in which we are predestined, but it's up to us whether we are predestined in the world in which we find ourselves." So again, when you think about what's happening in Hebrews, that's kind of what the author's saying. You need to choose. What are you going to do? In Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," again, past tense. Ephesians 2, it says, "Even when you were dead in your wrongdoings," or trespasses, "he's made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we're already positionally there. And the interesting thing about that is that we will see in the book of Hebrews, you don't sit down when there's still stuff to be done, when there's still work to be done. You don't sit down. So sitting down is a picture of completion, that it's done. We read in Hebrews 10 that every priest stands daily ministering, and having offered time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, the Lord Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down. So we are sitting in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus because it's already a done thing. And while the work of our redemption and justification is finished, and we're glorified positionally, we're still not perfected. We have a sin nature. And therefore, we still need to have this intercessor that's between us and a holy God. We need this priest that will mediate for us. And that's why it's, I think that's kind of the point that he's making here, why he's spending so much time talking about Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek, because he lives forever to make intercession on our behalf. And that intercession is important in terms of keeping us in his hand. For example, Jesus says, and I think Scott talked about this in Luke 22 before the cross, he says, "Simon, Simon, Peter, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you, men like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And we have the Lord Jesus even now praying for us as we go on, that he's continually bringing us, lifting us up before the Father. It says in Hebrews 7:24, "Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us." He's continually interceding on our behalf. And we read these words in Jude. There's only one chapter, so it's verse 24. "Now unto him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." And we'll read more about this when we get to verse 13 of this chapter. "But he who is able to keep you from stumbling," that once I cast my trust on him for salvation, he takes it from there. It's not something that I'm continually having to worry about, that, oh no, I've sinned, or oh no, I've not, my faith isn't strong enough, or something like that. He does that for me, that it's there. Okay? So again, we have more to say about that in a little bit. So that's, I don't think the first option here is even an option, right? I mean, scripture clearly shows that that's not the case. So we could strike that one out. The second one, true born again believer in the Lord Jesus who has fallen away but not to apostasy. The idea behind this view is they'll say, okay, in Hebrews 10:32 it says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering." So the argument is that this is truly talking about believers, and it's a warning against staying as an infant, staying as a baby, that you need to progress. They'll say in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." So the foundation's there. You have to build on it. And here's a quote from a guy named E.W. Rogers. He says, "The constant repetition of the word again is a key, we suggest, to the true meaning of the section. They need to be taught again. They need milk again. But no one lays the foundation again. It is impossible to renew again, for that would entail crucifying again the force of all, which is that the work in the soul once done cannot be done again." All right? So that's why I have here, it's impossible to restore them because it's already been done. And that would require that Jesus be crucified again and die, which is neither necessary nor possible. And so they would view the example here of the fields, that one produces thorn and the other produces fruit, as indicative of the judgment seat of Christ, and those who produce thorns, that will be burned up and they'll be essentially left with nothing, although they'll still be saved. So that's one view. My personal view is that I think the third view is the strongest position on this one, and that is someone who was never truly born again, right? So let me tell you why I think that is that. So when we read the kind of list that's given here, so say, people say, okay, what about, it says that they've been enlightened. Consider this, in John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, a passage which we've all read many times, I'm sure, talking about Jesus, it says, "This was the true light that coming into the world enlightens," which is the same Greek word that's used there, "enlightens every person. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him." So they were enlightened, but they didn't know him. So that would seem to take some of the force away from enlightened. How about tasted? You know, it uses this twice, that they've tasted of the heavenly gift, and they've tasted the good word of God. And so oftentimes people will say, Well, it says in Hebrews that Jesus might taste death for everyone. So certainly he died. So that's quite a tasting. But again, that same Greek word that's used for tasting is also used in Matthew 27 when they gave him, the Lord Jesus, wine mixed with bile to drink. And it says after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. So again, it kind of takes some of the force out of it. Well, they say, well, okay, what about, it says they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. What about that? Let me quote William MacDonald. He says, before we jump to the conclusion that this necessarily implies conversion, we should remember that the Holy Spirit carries on a pre-conversion ministry in men's lives. He sanctifies unbelievers. And I think it's important to remember that sanctification is not a synonym for justification, is it? You can't interchange those words. Just because you're sanctified doesn't mean you're justified. Justified is a different idea, right? And so he says he sanctifies unbelievers, putting them in a position of external privilege. He convicts unbelievers of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He leads men to repentance and points them to Christ as their only hope. Men may thus partake of the Holy Spirit's benefits without being indwelt by him. And when it says of the age to come for a Jew, that would definitely talk about the Messianic age, right? Because there's the present age and the Messianic age, and the time when all of these things will be restored. And if you think about all the miracles that were done, that they actually had participated in these things. Think about the feeding of the 5,000. Those people followed Jesus. He said, you followed me because you want me to feed you. That's why, you saw the work and you want me to feed you. And Jesus says in John 10, 37, 39, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Therefore, seeking again to arrest him, he eluded their grasp. So, and you see that even throughout Acts, the Holy Spirit comes and there's miracles and people were just like hoping to lay in the street so that when Peter walked by, a shadow would go over them and they'd be healed. Right, so they saw these things. And then there's that word, fall away. Right? It says in verse 9, then having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. The fall away is only used in this is the only time that word's used in the Bible. And the Greek word that's there means to fall in, into, or away, or to fail. And in Hebrews chapter 10, there's another warning section there. And 10:36, it says, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith for the safekeeping of the soul. And again, it's the idea of going back to destruction. Think about what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7, talking about the entering through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And that same word destruction is also used to talk about the beast in Revelation who goes on to destruction. So, you shrink back to destruction. So if we're talking in Hebrews 10, this is the same kind of person that's doing these things. They're going to destruction, right? Which is not a kind of loss of reward type thing. It's your destruction as in the same fate that awaits the beast. You know, that's that word perdition. And then in Hebrews 10, before that, it says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has ignored the law of Moses is put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So in other words, they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. This is the idea of apostasy, right? And I think this is important to remember. There's in 1 John 5:16, it says, if anyone sees his brother or sister committing a sin not leading to death, He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, and I'm not saying that he should ask about that. And I think the point here is that these people who are being described here, if you talk about being enlightened and being partakers of and tasting and that, they're not acting in ignorance. That's the point, right? You get to the point where there's a willful rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the danger here. So it's not, and again, it's not like, oh, maybe we shouldn't witness to people because if they've heard, then they'd reject it. Now they're doomed. Like, that's not the case at all, because who among us here were saved the first time we heard the gospel? Probably no one. But the point is that if you know this stuff and you understand what's being said and you say, you know what, I get it, and you can keep it because I don't want it. What's left? And I have, again, I'm thankful for Wednesday because there's a lot more that we could say about this. But that's kind of the point of all this, right? So if you're a Jewish person in this case, and you understand who Jesus is, and you decide, you know what, I'm going back to the temple. I'll stay with the Aaronic priesthood. I don't want Jesus. I don't want his sacrifice. I don't feel like that's sufficient for me. Then it's impossible to renew you again to repentance. And I think this is a good thought too. It's not that God's unwilling to forgive you. And I have a quote here. This is from Gooding as well. He says, the only thing that could possibly bring them to repentance is the Holy Spirit's power. Once they have felt that and deliberately rejected it, there's no other power in God's universe that could possibly reach them. The Holy Spirit, after all, is God. Reject him finally and knowingly, and there's nothing else that could save you. I was watching a YouTube video that was a conversation between a believer and a guy named Dr. Bart Ehrman. I think when I think of this sort of thing, I think of someone like this. According to his own testimony that he gave quickly, he said he was raised Episcopalian. He had a born-again experience in high school when he was 15 years old. He became, quote, a very conservative evangelical Christian. He went to Moody Bible Institute and loved it. Then he transferred to Wheaton, where he finished his degree. Then he went to Princeton Theological Seminary to study ancient Greek manuscripts with Bruce Metzger, if you know who that is, which was like the world-leading expert on the whole thing. And he started studying the New Testament intensely, he says, and he came to the conclusion that the Bible is not inerrant. And then he left his fundamentalist faith, but remained an evangelical for a while. And then eventually he gave up the whole thing because of the problem of evil, and now he describes himself as an atheist. What are you going to say to Bart Ehrman that's going to change his mind? That he hasn't already heard. I mean, and the whole premise of the YouTube video is he's having a debate with somebody over the resurrection of Jesus that's coming up, and you could sign up to watch the video. You're not going to change Bart Ehrman's mind. Bart Ehrman's made up his mind knowingly and willfully, and he said, I don't want that. And you have false professors. I mean, there are people, the Bible over and over warns it against false prophets. You think of what Jesus said, there's going to be people even at the last judgment or at the judgment before the millennium who are going to say, Lord, Lord, you know, we did miracles and prophesied in your name. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. And I think this is I'm going to try to skim through the rest of the stuff, but I think this is worth taking the time on because it's a serious warning, isn't it? It's a serious warning because God's not going to drag anyone into heaven that doesn't want to be there. Because it wouldn't be heaven for you. And the whole point of this is that salvation is not some kind of escape eternal judgment for free card that you get, and then you say, okay, I took care of that, now I can just go on and live my life as I please. That the whole concept of salvation is relational, isn't it? It's a relationship. It's knowing that I have broken that relationship because I'm a sinner. And that In the view of a holy and righteous God, I'm guilty. And there's nothing that I can do in and of myself to get myself to the point where God's going to say, like, you know what, Josh, come on in. You can spend eternity with me. No. It says God can't look upon sin, and I'm a sinner. And so I'm without hope without Christ. Right? He's the only one that could do what I couldn't do. Right? He could pay my price for me, and have my sin laid on him so that God would see his sacrifice and say, Josh Klein, you can come in, like we heard this morning, because it's been paid by the Lord Jesus. And he redeemed me, right? He bought me, essentially. I'm his. I belong to him. So when I ask him for forgiveness and to be my Lord and Savior, it's not just like, hey, I checked the box and now I'm okay. I'm entering into a relationship with him, with a person who is alive forever, who is now my high priest, who's advocating for me every day, who's keeping me from falling away. It's a relational thing. And so I want to be with him. Now, again, does that mean that I always do what I should do? No, it doesn't. Do I have struggles? Yes, I do. Do I sin? Every day. But I have a relationship with him, and I, like Paul says, I do what I don't want to do, but I want to have a relationship with him. That's the point of it, right? So again, if you think because you've said a prayer sometime or made a confession or whatever, and you don't really want anything to do with Jesus, I would seriously think about what your relationship is with the Lord Jesus. Because if you don't want to have a relationship with him, there's an issue there, right? There's a problem. And you can say, like, I mean, there have been times in my life when I was foolishly like, well, Lord, you're not doing things my way, so I'm kind of like, when you want to change course and do what I want to do, like, you come talk to me. But the relationship never ended, right? It was never there. I could never deny the truth of who he is in my life. And so I think that's a sober, sober warning to everybody. It's a sober warning to believers to live a life that's pleasing to God, but it's a sober warning to people about salvation. And the thing that he goes on to say is he talks about... can you advance that? Things that accompany salvation. He says... And he gives an example of a field that yields thorns and thistles, right? Good trees produce good fruit. And it says, by their fruit you'll know them. If there's no fruit in somebody's life, again, I'm not the judge of someone's heart. I can't see. But there are works that give evidence to faith, right? And that's the whole point of chapter 11. That Abraham believed God and it was credited him by righteousness. But how did he show that he actually believed God? He's willing to sacrifice his son. That's faith, right? And this faith was evidenced by his works. So there should be things that are evident of the belief that we have. And so, and I think the encouraging thing is he says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love with which you have shown toward his name, verse 10. Right? But he says that we desire each one of you show the same diligence to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. The full assurance of hope. The enjoying today what we know with certainty awaits us in the future in Christ Jesus. That because I know that all these things are as good as already happened, then I can keep pushing on because I know what's coming for me. And I think the interesting thing in the last section of this passage, which is, again, one of these affirmations of the security of the believer, he says it's impossible for God to lie. Jesus says that whosoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life, full stop, the end, right? There's no other, like, it, and also if you do this and this and this, right? If you believe in him, you shall not perish. John 5:24, the one who believes in the Son has now eternal life. But if you don't obey the Son, you will not see life because the wrath of God remains on him. God doesn't lie. That's it, right? And again, when you see this last section here, it talks about that we have a forerunner. It's not a representative that went in on our behalf. It's someone that goes before us, right? The idea is that this anchor is locked in the Holy of Holies, and we're tied to this rope, and we're pulling ourselves, that's not a good act, but he's pulling us, right, into where he is. That it's not something that, like, you know, he went in, like the high priest went in and then came back out, we're all waiting outside, and say, like, you know, did it all go okay, right? Like, we're coming in with him. He went before us, and he's there. And so the point of all of this, again, I hope that I hope everybody here knows him as their Lord and Savior. I mean, you've been enlightened today. You heard it. Right? I mean, you have to act on it. God's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't lie. It's not like a false, like, I'm going to pull the carpet out from under you type of thing. You're here. He wants you to come to be with him forever. He wants you to enjoy him. I mean, think about, if you didn't like Jesus, heaven's going to be an eternity, and it's all focused on him. That's a great thing, if you know him, right? And if you know what he's like. He's the good shepherd. I mean, we're slaves for him, but like Jesus, like said, I would rather dwell in the house of the Lord, right? So I encourage everybody to take this. This is a sober section of scripture, but it's also an encouraging section of scripture, because when he saves, he saves. But don't, like we talked about last chapter, the chapter 5, today, or Bob did it, right? Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait, because you're not promised tomorrow. Let's close with a word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for the amazing offer that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can be justified, that we can be adopted into your family, that we can be born again by the Spirit of God, that we can enter into a loving relationship with you, that it says that you love us, the Father loves us as much as he loves his Son, and that he desires in his Son to freely give us all things, and that you encourage us to know the unknowable love of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing salvation that we have free access to because of your great pain and suffering being separated from your Father and becoming sin for us. We pray that everyone today that's sitting here would truly know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. It says that we beg people on behalf of the Lord Jesus to be reconciled to God. We pray that that would be the case, and that we who know him as our Savior would live lives that would be in accordance with the gift that we've been given, and that we could be assured of our place in heaven. And so therefore we could live a life that has an eternal view, not just looking around us at what's happening now, but looking forward to that finish line where we will be with you. We just thank you for these things. We thank you now for this food and our time of fellowship. We pray that you bless it to our bodies, and thank you for those who prepared it for us and for your giving it to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.